Appreciate very much the presence of all of you. Hope the things that we have to say might be of edification to you and true to God's word. And through all of this, may we be closer to God, closer to one another, as we ought to be through our worshiping together. We read in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 19 and 20, "We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" There are a great many lessons we could draw from this verse, these two verses, but the one I want to emphasize is the fact that the word him is italicized. What that means is that the word is not found there in Greek, but is added by the translators hoping to make more sense of it. And so what the text actually says is we love because he first loved us. And I believe that's what's really being taught here. Not the idea that we love God, although we do. Not the idea that we love our brethren as we ought. But rather the idea we have love, an attribute within us, a proper, consistent love, because we saw the example from God on how we're supposed to love. And that is really key to understanding what it is to be a Christian. To be dominated and controlled by a love that is similar to that of God's. As Paul defines love, he says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not easily provoked. That word easily is found in the King James Version, I think New King James Version, maybe a few others. But there's a number of versions that don't have it. It simply says love is not provoked. That is, when we love somebody, when we love the way we're supposed to, we don't easily get angry. It is hard to get us to have ill feelings towards somebody when we love them. But rather, we have a tendency to overlook what it is they've done wrong and try to be loving and kind and gentle to them so we might grow together and be more what God would have us to be. There's a man named Henry Drummond who wrote, "The peculiarity of ill temper is that it is the vice of the virtuous. It is often the one blot on an otherwise noble character." What he is telling us is that the people that we look upon as the most righteous, the most virtuous, the most godly individuals we know, very often have trouble with short tempers. They get mad quick. They get upset readily, violating this idea of love being hard to provoke. He goes on to say that this compatibility of ill temper with high moral character is one of the strangest and saddest problems of ethics. It is difficult to understand why a person could do all the things they're supposed to do and yet have this feeling, this bad feeling toward so many others. He sums up his thoughts by saying the truth is there are two great classes of sins. The sins of the body, and those we're all familiar with, things like adultery and stealing and killing and so on, and sins of disposition. And although we're familiar with those sins as well, we don't often think about them. Sins like greed and self-righteousness and prejudice, which are every bit as much sins as the sins of the body. But they are sins of disposition, sins of an attitude that we have. I've talked with a great many individuals who believe instrumental music is authorized in worship services. I've talked with many people who believe social drinking is all right, providing you don't get drunk. And I've talked with individuals that believe that baptism is an option and you don't need to do it to be saved. Now, all those positions are wrong, but it's not really the position that's the problem with a great many people. It's not your position, but your disposition that frightens me. It's not the fact that you believe instrumental music is all right, but the fact when I talk to you about that subject, you take this arrogant, smug attitude that says, I'm always right, and you're wrong, and you're lucky I'm letting you talk to me anyway, you insignificant nothing. How dare you disagree with me? I'm a man of letters. Understand, that is a sin to have that disposition, that arrogant snobbery that says, I don't need to open God's word and reconsider anything. It's not your position, but your disposition that keeps us separated. As you refuse to ever consider that you might be wrong in anything that you believe. It's not your position, but your disposition that stirs up the problems and keeps them from ever being resolved. We've all known individuals who have had this attitude that they must win every argument, that they must always get the last word, that they must always be right. And in fact, they are considerably unforgiving, because every time they tell somebody they forgive them of their sin, they bring it up again when it's to their advantage. When it's the time to show that I'm more righteous than you are, what about that time you did thus and so? If we forgive them of their sin, we do not bring that up again. But yet there are a great many people that will do just that because they're suffering with a sin of their disposition. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 29, and you're familiar with Romans 1, has a long list of sins. There's one sin that is mentioned only here in the New Testament. It's the sin called malignity. It means bad manner or character. Hence, an evil disposition that tends to put the worst construction on everything. And this is simply the idea that if somebody's late for worship service, my first conclusion is they don't respect God or His church. Why would I draw that conclusion? Because I'm guilty of the sin of malignity. If somebody has lost their job, my first conclusion is they must be lazy or dishonest. Now, why would I make that conclusion? Because I'm guilty of the sin of malignity. If someone has a child who misbehaves, and this is the first time I've ever seen that child and the first time I've ever seen that parent, but I conclude that child is misbehaving because that parent fails to discipline them at home, I'm guilty of the sin of malignity. Putting the worst construction possible I can on something I've got no business, no ability to know about. That word malignity, it might look familiar to you. A cancer that is growing within us is called malignant. Hating somebody and therefore doing something evil to them is called malice. And when we talk about looking at everybody in the worst light possible, we're talking about maligning their character. And there are a great many Christians who are guilty of this disposition. And I must confess, I've done it a number of times myself, and we need to repent of this idea that every time something is not what we think it ought to be, we attribute the person's guilty of some sort of sin or problem in their life. Part of the problem of the sin of disposition is that the attitude exists before any action exposes it. Let's say I'm guilty of the sin of pride. How would you know that? If you don't have any conversations with me, if you never cross me, if you never insult me, you may never see my pride raise up in the way I treat you and the things I say to you. How do we know if somebody's unmerciful or not? Until there's the opportunity to show mercy. The Levite and the priest in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan had the opportunity with the injured man to show mercy, and they both left him there to die. They were unmerciful, but had that man never been beaten up, we would not have known that. It would not have been revealed to us. There are people that are ungrateful, but until something is done well to them that they ought to be saying thank you for, we don't know they're ungrateful. 9 out of 10 lepers did not return to tell Jesus thank you when he miraculously healed them of this dreaded disease. But when the one showed up, Jesus said, where are the 9? Should they not be grateful for that miracle as well as others? Because the opportunity was there to say thank you and they didn't, they showed they were ungrateful. Envious. How many of us struggle with that? But until you get ahead of us in something or other that we can envy you for, it will never be revealed. Pilate recognized that Jesus was brought to him to be executed by the religious leaders because they envied him. He had more popularity than they did. He was more righteous than they were. He had the answers they did not have. It bothered them. They envied him. The same thing is true when Paul the Apostle would preach to the Jews and they would debate what it was he had to say, but when he spoke to the Gentiles, they all loved him and clamored to him. And the great many crowd people, the large crowds that came to Paul irritated the local Jews, and they tried to kill Paul because of it. They were envious that he was attracting so much attention. People are contentious, but unless you disagree with their opinion, you'll never see that displayed by them. There are people that are divisive, and sometimes we don't even see this trait within ourselves. Paul said in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 30, as he was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Paul's saying, you very people that I'm talking to have people within you that are divisive. And I'll bet every one of them thought, well, that's not me. But somebody in there was the one. Some of them were the ones. And they may not have recognized it until certain people started coming to me, you know, and saying, you know, I like you best of all the elders. I think you're really the greatest one. And I agree with your opinion on this and that. And he starts to recognize, I can get a following. And so he puts into practice the measures to bring that around. He's being divisive. But many of us would not recognize a person divisive until the church actually does the splitting behind somebody who is leading them away. We can be malicious toward other people, irreverent toward Almighty God, and covetous toward all things, but it not be seen in us until a certain situation produces an external action. That's why we need to be so concerned about. In the Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 12, Paul says, take heed. Now, when he says take heed, that always means wake up, pay attention, get this point. He's trying to make sure they don't miss this. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, before the departing takes place, the evil heart of unbelief appears. You've got to take heed to that evil heart so that you don't wind up departing. But how do you know if you've got an evil heart of unbelief in you or not? You've got to pay attention to it. You've got to look at yourself. You've got to check your disposition out. We have a song, I don't know if it's in our books, I couldn't find it, says, "Listen to my heart." And it conveys the idea that I love God so much, but I don't have the words to say it. And so God, just listen to my heart as I convey throughout words what my true feelings are. And you know, the interesting thing about that is there are times in my life that I don't want God listening to my heart because it's not where it ought to be. There are times that I'm not as reverent and not as loving and not as caring as it ought to be. And I've just assumed God not look deep into me at that particular time. That needs to be repented of. That needs to be corrected. And it's never been an evil heart of unbelief, but it's been a heart that's not where it ought to be nonetheless. We have an evil heart of unbelief, and that will lead to our leaving the truth. But we have a great deal of trouble ever dealing with these sins of disposition that are within us because we tend to label them differently in ourselves. Say, well, I'm not tolerant of sin, I'm loving. You heard people say that? Some of everybody has been withdrawn from by the church because of their sin, and this person continues to socialize with them, and you say, why are you doing that? Don't you know the Bible says we're supposed to withdraw fellowship from the sinners? And he goes, well, I'm more loving than you guys are. No, he's more tolerant of sin than what we are, and he's wrong in doing so. Or are there somebody who is condemning everybody based on his opinions, based on his standards? He's being judgmental, but he says, I'm not judgmental, I'm faithful. I stand on the truth. And they go and act like they're just being wonderful. Now, what's interesting is the same behavior, the same traits can be seen in somebody else, and they'll easily be charged as being guilty of sin by this self-righteous individual. Well, it's obviously that person's being judgmental. Obviously, that person's tolerating all kinds of sin. Why do they say that? Because they're malignant. They could put the worst spin possible on everyone else's character, but they relieve themselves of all sorts of problems. Now, I'd like to look at 5 examples in the scriptures, and they're not going to be very long, to help you see the differences we're talking about between sins of the body and sins of the disposition. The first one's found in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, if you'll turn there, please. Matthew 21, now Jesus is having a conversation with the chief priests and elders, and they've asked about what authority do you have to be doing the things that you're doing? He asks them about John's authority. Where did it come from God or men? And although they had the opinion it came from man, they wouldn't say that because the people accepted it as coming from God. So they couldn't say it came from God because you're going to say, why didn't you listen to him then? Couldn't say it came from men because all the people would disagree with them then. And so they said, we cannot answer, which wasn't exactly true. They could answer, but they didn't want to answer. And so they said, we don't know. Well, carrying on in that conversation then, verse 28, Jesus says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Now this is one of the verses where we go to get the definition of what repentance is. He said one thing, and then he winds up doing something else. What happened in between the saying and the doing? Repentance. A change of attitude that produced a change of behavior. That's what repentance is. So the first son does go. Verse 30 says, and he came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered, said, I go, sir, and went not. And so he claimed he would go, but he actually didn't do it. Verse 31, whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Oh, I'll bet that did real well with these scribes and Pharisees, these priests, these self-righteous individuals. You're saying the scum of the earth, the prostitutes and the dishonest tax collectors, you're saying they're getting into heaven before I am? He says in verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And so what he's telling us is there are sins of the body, sins that have committed by the harlots, prostitutes, by the publicans, which were tax collectors, which were generally dishonest. They did external sins that could be observed. But then there are sins of the disposition, and that's what was had by the chief priest and the elders that were talking to him. They did not listen to John the Baptist, although he came from God. They did not repent after they saw the harlots and the publicans repent at the preaching of John. They were not willing to accept Jesus, but they were asking him, by what authority do these things you're doing? Their disposition is one of haughtiness, and it gave them the inability to repent of their sins or to see that there was any need for it. I'm self-righteous. There's nothing I need to change in my life. And they will be condemned because of that. They will never make it to heaven because of that. But people who've committed the sins of the body very often will hear the truth and repent of it. A second example in Luke the 18th chapter, if you'll turn there for just a moment. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. This was read in your hearing a few moments ago, so we'll not read it again. But it's Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went to pray. And we see that the publican in that prayer was guilty of sin. We're told that he kept his eyes down, he smote his breast, and he prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. He had committed sins of the body, likely that of being dishonest in his service as a publican, but we're not really told. But he did sin, sins that were obvious, and sins that he repented of. And we're told in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Now, there are individuals that say, this is the Lord's Prayer. No, it is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, or the sinner's prayer, as we call it, does not exist in the Bible. There is no situation where a person who's guilty of sin comes and prays Jesus into his heart, and thereby he is made righteous. Like, what about this guy? Well, this guy's not in the church. This is prior to the church being brought into existence. This is a man who lives under the Old Testament law. And what is being said is that his character was such that God loved him, treasured him, justified him more than the other guy's character. But it has nothing to do with the person being forgiven of his sins without being baptized, because we're not to that stage in history yet. He has to follow the Old Testament law. Doesn't have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in order to become a member of the church. Church is not yet in existence. And so if someone says, I prayed Jesus into my heart, I can't go here to say that's where it happened. But I digress. Let's talk about that Pharisee for just a moment. He had a sin of disposition. We're told that he stood and prayed thus with himself. Prayed with himself? That doesn't even sound good, does it? He acts like he's not even communicating to God. And he goes on to give his resume of why he's better than everybody else. I'm better than this publican. I'm not an extortioner, and I do all this fasting. All these things explain why he is so wonderful. He's got a sin of his disposition. He's incapable of humility even before God. Can you imagine that? Walking into the presence of the Almighty God, creator of all things. And as God is graciously allowed his ear to listen to what it is you have to say, you tell him how wonderful you are. Well, there's our lightning bolt reserved for some guy. I think that would be the one. Of course, this is a story Jesus is telling. These aren't actual people that are doing this. It's a parable that Jesus is telling. But it displays the idea of people who have a disposition of so much righteousness that they despise others and they love themselves. Verse 9 says, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And isn't that a disposition that often gets into us? That we think, I am so godly, I am so wonderful, I am so precious, God is lucky to have me on his side. And those people, they would never obey the gospel even if I approached them with it. What right do we have of making such judgments? Of having such dispositions? And yet very often we do. Continuing in Luke, skipping back to chapter 15, and we won't read this for sake of time, but it's the familiar story of the prodigal son. And you will recall that the prodigal son asked his father for all the inheritance that would come to him. He took the portion of money that came to him, went to a faraway country, and squandered it on riotous living. Riotous living is sin. In my day, we would call that partying. You're going out trying to pick up girls, you're getting in fights with guys, you're drinking as much alcohol as you can, and so I'm not saying I did these, but this is what we termed partying back when I was a young man, high school, college age, so on. And I don't know, there's probably a new term for it today, I don't know what it is, but that's what the riotous living is. He's taking his money and he's spending on sinful things. He's clearly committing sins of the body. But when he repents and returns to his father, we see the sins of disposition that the older brother had. Verse 29. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. First thing this guy says is, I've always been here and I've always done everything right. Could you say that to the father? Father represents God in this parable. Could you say that? Well, I've never done anything wrong. I've always been exactly where I am, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And then he goes on to say, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Out of all the good that I've done for you, God, you've never done anything for me. Would you really want to be guilty of saying such a thing? This boy had everything that was part of the father's house. He wasn't lacking for a thing. And yet when his brother comes home, who has been beaten down by life in rags and so on, when he comes back, he begrudges him of having a party on his behalf. Verse 30, but as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. What an attitude this older brother has. An attitude, a disposition that shows an inability to rejoice and accept repentance of those who have sinned, who come back to God. And how often do we see that somebody comes forward confessing their wrongs and we think, well, you know. And we want to act like we don't need to forgive them, we don't need to encourage them, we don't need to embrace them. After all, I've been here the whole time doing the righteous thing. Do you see the sin of disposition within that? Also in Luke, this time in the 7th chapter, skipping back a little bit further, We have another lengthy reading, and we'll not read it for sake of time, but hopefully you're familiar with the story, that Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house to eat. The Pharisee's name was Simon. And as he invited him there, a woman came in, and this woman was anointing Jesus' feet with ointment and crying on him and wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. And she was doing all of these things. And as she's doing all this, the Pharisee is quite upset about the whole matter because he recognizes that this woman is a sinner. Likely meaning she was a prostitute and a public sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. And he wondered, I know this woman's a sinner. All the population knows this woman's a sinner. How come Jesus, if he's supposed to be a prophet, doesn't know this woman's a sinner? And of course, Jesus did know she was a sinner. But he did not treat the sinner the way he thought sinners should be treated. I don't know if Jesus was supposed to kick her away when she got near his feet or what this guy thought. But Jesus was not behaving the way he thought a person ought to behave toward a sinner. But this woman was clearly sorry for her sins, clearly repenting of what was going on in her life prior to this point. But he had a sin of disposition. Skipping over to verse 44. He turns to Simon to speak to him and says, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. Now that is the normal custom of the Jewish lifestyle. Somebody comes into your house, and you either wash their feet yourself, have a servant wash their feet, or provide them with water to wash their feet. That is normal hospitable behavior. And this guy didn't do it. He invited Jesus into his house, and then he basically ignored all the things he was supposed to do to show him goodness. He says, But she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. Again, the traditional custom. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Again, a normal behavior for somebody that comes to your house you're being hospitable toward. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, sins of the body, are forgiven. For she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. This Pharisee had no idea that he had any sins at all, much less little sins. He was too busy looking down his nose at other people to recognize that he needed repentance in his own life. But he was incapable of mercy, not seeing that this woman in her desperate situation needed somebody to forgive her of her sins and care about her life that she's trying to change. He was uninterested in that. And he was incapable of self-examination. Could not look at himself and see anything like a sinner in himself. Well, then we want to look at John the 8th chapter, and that will be our last example. In John chapter 8, we have a situation where the religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, have a woman that was taken in adultery. They present her to Jesus and said, this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. And so she is guilty of sins of the body, a physical sin. She had committed adultery. She was caught in the act. The Holy Spirit reveals that she was taken in adultery in verse 3. The religious leader says she was taken in adultery in the very act in verse 4. Jesus does not deny that she was taken in adultery, but rather tells her to sin no more when he gets done talking to her. So I don't think there's anything to debate about her sins of the body. But the question is, what about the sins of disposition? And that is something that these scribes and Pharisees had. Because this woman that was taken to adultery is brought to Jesus. And they say in verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, verse 6, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So what is the point of this woman who was taken in adultery being brought to Jesus? It's an attempt to trap him. Now if they were concerned about this woman's life, that would be different. If they were concerned about the missing man who was also guilty of adultery who should be executed, that'd be different. If they were concerned about the law of Moses, then the witnesses should be beating them with stones without ever bringing them to Jesus. If they were concerned with the law of the Romans, which denied them capital punishment, That would be different. But they're not concerned about any of these things. All they're concerned about is catching Jesus in an inconsistency. Moses said, kill her, what do you say? They got the focus on her, the focus on Jesus, and they think they got him right where they want him. All you're going to, we know you, Jesus, you loving guy, you're going to say let her go, right? Violating what Moses says, right? Isn't that what you're going to say? And Jesus says nothing. Second part of verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He basically ignored what they're saying. They come up with this great urgency. This woman's committed this terrible sin. She's got to be killed. What do you say? Huh? And Jesus. Didn't you hear us? What do you say? They're trying to urge him into a rapid response without thinking. Say something. Expose yourself. Get caught up in something. But he won't do it. He slows the whole thing down. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. And he said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. I think it's significant that he says, let him first cast a stone. See, he's not emphasizing Jesus in this. What do I say? He's not emphasizing the law of Moses. What did he teach? He's not emphasizing the woman who's guilty of adultery. He's not emphasizing the stones. Most of the time people quote this, they say, let him cast the first stone. That's not what he said. Let him first cast the stone. Be the first in line to do this. Because he recognizes, I am righteous. I have not sinned. And I believe he's referring to in regard to this specific matter. You know, there could be one of those was the man that was guilty of adultery. Could be none of the witnesses who saw this thing are there. All they're concerned about is trapping Jesus. They're not concerned with fulfilling the law of Moses. And their hypocrisy is being exposed as Jesus calls on them to examine themselves. Now, if I'm going to step forward first and cast a stone, I've got to look at myself first. And that's what Jesus is getting them to do. Stop behaving like a mob, a mindless group of individuals that are just rushing together. But think about yourself individually. All right, somebody's got to be the leader now. Somebody's got to stand up and say, all right, I'm the one without sin. I'll let her have it. Really? That's not what they're going to do. What we're told in the text is that they were convicted by their own consciences. They began to evaluate themselves in regard to this matter and recognized, indeed, we are being hypocritical. Indeed, we are guilty of sin. We are not concerned with the law of Moses. We are not concerned with this woman's life. We are not concerned with the guy who was guilty of adultery. All we were doing here is to trying to trip up Jesus. Our motives were insincere, and we were willing to kill some woman because of those motives. They were convicted by their consciences, and they left. So the good thing for us to notice about sins of disposition is that we can change them. We can change our disposition. We got this prejudice going, or we got this self-righteousness going, or this greed, or this arrogance, or whatever it is. We can change that. These people did. They came in with the attitude, we want to trap Jesus, that's all that's important, but they left, recognizing by their consciences, we've done the wrong thing here. We can change our dispositions. But the Word of God must penetrate our heart in order for us to do that. Jesus tells a parable we call the parable of the sower, which reveals four different types of soil. One of them was the wayside, and the wayside soil was the hard path that the farmer walked on. He would not intentionally put seed there because he knows it's very hard and the seed is not going to go into the ground. But as he broadcasts, takes a handful and throws it out, some of that is going to fall right at his feet on the wayside soil. And we're told that that sits on that hard soil sits there until the birds come and eat it. And so it does not grow anything. That wayside soil represents the hearts of some men. There are four types of soil, four types of hearts of men. And the seed is the Word of God, which comes in contact with our hearts. In regard to the wayside soil, this is a person who hears the Word of God, but does not respond to it immediately, because he doesn't understand all of it, because he's confused about some things. He just lets it pass. And the devil comes and steals it away so that he does not have any more opportunity. Now you might look at that and say, well that's kind of harsh, and if you don't understand it, shouldn't you be allowed more time? Yes, but more time for what? To dig in and understand it. That's what it's for. That time for you to say, well, I don't understand, I'm just going to lay it aside, that's when the devil takes it. You see, the apostles didn't understand everything Jesus said either, and what did they do after they didn't understand? They talked to him privately. What is the meaning of this parable? They dug deeper, and that's one of the reasons Jesus spoke in parables, so that people would listen to it and try to dig deeper into what is the meaning of this. Those people will be saved. They don't understand, but they're pursuing it to understand it. We read in Hebrews the 3rd chapter in verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. The day of provocation specifically refers to Israel refusing to go into the promised land when they reached the borders. The spies went in, and 10 spies reported, they've got giants there, they got walled cities, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, there's no way we can win this battle, they're going to kill all the men and take our wives and children hostage. They came back and made that report, convinced the whole nation, with the exception, of course, of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. But it provoked the Lord. It's the day of provoking the Lord's anger, the day of provocation. And God condemned them and said, you were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and tell everybody who's 20 years old and upward dies. And then the next generation is going to get one more chance to enter into this land that I promised them. And so he tells us today, if you will hear his voice, if you get God's marching orders, do not put off obeying it. It will harden your heart. The devil will snatch it away. You'll be lost. Don't disregard what God says. If you hear what he says, obey it. If you don't understand, find out. But use your time wisely to get yourself right with God while you have time, while you have life. If you are with us this morning and you are not a Christian, we hope that you have heard his voice today and you will not harden your heart. And we're not talking about some miraculous way of him coming into your head. We're talking about through the Word of God. You hear what it is God has to say. The Word of God teaches you need to hear the Word of God. You need to believe Jesus Christ is his son. Repent, turn away from your sins, as we talked about earlier. See, the boy said he would not go, later he went. What happened in the middle? Repentance. He turned around his way of thinking. We need to repent. We need to hear, believe, repent. We need to make a confession of our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be baptized, totally immersed in water to have our sins washed away. Without that confession of faith, without that baptism, without the repentance, the hearing and the believing, you are not going to be saved. There is no such thing as a sinner's prayer that's going to give you a shortcut to heaven that's different than what Jesus prescribed. Jesus has all authority. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How dare we act like we know better than he does? That is a sin of disposition. That is a lack of humility. That is a sure course to hell. Humble yourselves before the Word of God. Submit to his truth. Become a Christian this very day. If you are a Christian and you've recognized within you some of these sins of disposition, self-righteousness, arrogance, malignity, whatever it is, recognize you need to repent of that. It may be something that's a sin within your heart that you've not let come out. No one else has seen your pride or whatever it is. You can repent in the privacy of where you're sitting. Do that. Get right with God before you leave this place. If it is of a public nature, if you have displayed that evil disposition, then you need to repent of that. Make that repentance known. If it's before all these members that you've committed the sin, you need to make that known. And in a public way so that we might pray for your forgiveness and know of your repentance. If we can help you in any way to draw closer to God, come now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.